Go to the YouVersion Bible app, click on Events, and it should come right up. It'll be the first one there, and you just click on Henderson's First Baptist. You'll find the sermon outline there, and you can take notes and so on. Some of you enjoy doing it that way, following along on your iPhone or Android. So we make that available to you. 2 Timothy 4, while you're finding that, remember all the delightful Advent activities preceding Christmas. And boy, it's just been great. You know, last Sunday evening, a number of you in your Sunday school classes took that time, just as we'd hoped you would, to have your Christmas get together. And what a help it is to do that and actually set aside a Sunday evening when folks are kind of used to coming together and doing that. And maybe you'll do that next year if you didn't have opportunity this year and plan to do that and gather together. And we have more activities. Of course, next Sunday evening, we're blessed to have with us the Bullerjacks. And I love this young couple, and they're so godly. And when they sing, it's not performance, it is worship. And I'm looking forward to Blake and Jenna Bullerjack. Great opportunity for you to invite folks to be with us. And then, of course, this evening, our own organist, Jan Young, will be playing on the organ, and we'll be playing Christmas and Advent songs. That's always great, too. And then I'll follow that up with some preaching on Emmanuel, God with us. And that's tonight at 6. So pick up some more of those Advent invite cards and invite your neighbors and coworkers and friends to be with us in the weeks to come. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preaching through this letter in a series entitled Faithful to the Finish Line. And this is our hope and aspiration, every one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ, that we may keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race so that faithfully we may complete the race. Say with Paul in chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race and I've kept the faith. We want to be able to cross the finish line of our lives, you know, with our head held high and not held in shame for sin or turning our back on the Lord. And whenever that is at the end of our days, for some of us it may be older, it may be younger, and none of us knows when we're going to leave this world, but we want to be ready. And when that time comes, we want to be found running and faithful for the Lord. So we're nearing the end of our study. We're in chapter 4. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. Seven verses here, verses 9 through 15. Remember, Paul is where? Where is he as he's writing this letter? Right, he's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. They're going to kill him for what? For preaching the gospel. He writes this letter to Timothy, in essence, saying, they're killing me for preaching the gospel. And when they do, when they kill me, take my place until they come and kill you too. Be faithful. Don't stop. Don't live for this world. Live for Jesus Christ and run the race to the finish line. Now, I want you to notice something. As I read verses 9 through 15, I'm struck that Paul mentions nine people in these verses, including Timothy, which is implied by the pronoun you as he's writing, and eight others. There are nine people mentioned in verses 9 through 15. And some of these folks started the race well. I mean, they started out running well, but they didn't finish well. And it's also interesting that some started the race maybe not so well, or they got off track and then they got back on track and they started running again to the finish line. I want you to listen for these nine folks as I read the text. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Let's stop here and pray, okay? Father, we simply ask In the name of Jesus Christ, give us teachable hearts this morning for our good and for your glory. Amen and amen. Be seated, please. I remember a guy years ago who visited our home, and he had come to help out with something or other. I don't remember what it was, but he had become kind of a family friend. And when he came, he turned to me and he kind of smiled and he asked this question. He said, "Are you part of the problem or part of the solution?" And I said, "What?" I mean, I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. I'd never heard that question before. And I came to understand that that's actually kind of a popular statement. And he explained that to me. He said, "Well, you know," he said, I'm sort of being facetious, but I mean, people fall in one of two categories. Usually they're either part of the problem or they're part of the solution. And by that he meant that there are some who are always there to help and there are some who are there to harm or to hurt. There are some in nearly every situation who are useful to what's going on, and then there are others who may be regarded as useless. Well, I thought of my friend as I was studying the passage this morning because I've discovered, as you have likely discovered, that applied to the Christian life, there are people like that who are very helpful to us as we run the race. And then there are others who perhaps are not so helpful and maybe even hurtful or maybe even harmful. Well, we can think about the actions of others, how they affect us, and we may also think of how our actions then affect others. Are we a help to others? Are we here for one another? You know, do we encourage each other as we run the race? Or because of our actions, are we likely to cause someone else to stumble and maybe stop running altogether? Well, it's something to think about as we study the passage this morning because, as we've noted before, every one of us, we live in such a way as our actions either draw people closer to Jesus or push people further away. And I want with you, as your pastor and as a Christian brother standing alongside you and running the race with you, I want to be among those who are helping others come to know Jesus and drawing them closer to Christ. I don't ever want to be a part of those who are pushing others further away from Christ. Now, I want you to note this with me in this little passage. It's very instructive because it prepares us to be ready for the way the actions of others may affect us. So note this with me. First, number one, as we run the race, there will be some, unfortunately, there will be some who hurt us. Now, this is just a reality. Living the Christian life is a life that is lived out in a post-Genesis 3 world, a fallen world, a world infected by sin and turmoil, difficulty and hardship. And because this is true, we ourselves will often be hurt. And we'll be hurt by the actions of others. And some people, and including Christians, may hurt us. And by that I mean they may hurt us emotionally. You know, may break our hearts. And I want you to notice that first as we study the passage. Let's remember that Paul is in the Roman dungeon, very likely the Mamertine prison in Rome. We've seen pictures of that. We know what that looks like. He's awaiting death by execution under the savage Roman emperor Nero. And it's in this context of loneliness that he writes the conclusion of the letter. And there in verse 9, and let me invite you to look down in your open Bible, verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And boy, you sense the urgency here. You know, "Timothy, I hope you make it. I could go any month, any week, perhaps any day, perhaps any moment." And given the fact that Ephesus is 1,200 miles away, that's a long journey. "Timothy, please hurry. Come quickly." Paul needs encouragement, and he hopes Timothy can bring it. And you sense then, don't you, that Paul is beginning to feel, you know, rather lonely. He is by no means alone. Are we ever actually alone? As followers of Jesus, we never are. Isn't that tremendous? He is with us always. Certainly Jesus is with him, as is Luke, as we read a moment ago. But he's beginning to feel, you know, rather lonely, abandoned. We understand, even hurt. Because right after verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," He says in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica." Demas has forsaken Paul. The word means to utterly abandon him, to just leave Paul and turn away from loving Paul and from loving Jesus and from loving the gospel mission. He's just turned away. I mean, he was running the race, and then he got out of the race. Demas has forsaken me. And if we wonder what happened, well, we're not left to wonder. He says in verse 10, having loved this present world. Now, that had to hurt the Apostle Paul. He had invested in Demas. Who of us doesn't know the hurt of having invested in someone, having poured our lives into another believer, having perhaps shared the gospel and led that person to faith in Jesus Christ, and watched them run the race for a while and then just leave? I mean, that had to hurt Paul. I mean, many of you know what that's like, and you felt abandoned because somebody stopped running, you know? They just stopped following Jesus. I want to tell you, don't let that stop you. It didn't stop the Apostle Paul. There's no question that he was heartbroken by the actions of Demas, but he kept on investing in others, didn't he? He's the one who gave us that great verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. You remember this? He said, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to other faithful men who will what? Who will also be able to teach others." It doesn't end, you know? Somebody hurts you and you've invested in them and you've poured in them and you've discipled them and they stop running. You just keep on pouring your lives into others. Keep on investing in other people. We are disciples who make disciples of others. That is our calling. That's why we're here on the planet. Not just to receive gospel instruction, but to pass it along to our children, to fellow students and coworkers, and in our community. We're always about the business of being a disciple who makes disciples of others. Who are you discipling? Somebody hurt you? Well, keep moving. Keep running. Pray for that person, but you keep on going, okay? And you keep pouring into others, and you keep investing in others. Demas is a Christian who once loved Paul, loved Jesus, but has now exchanged his love for Christ and for Christians for a love for the world. And if that's a new phrase to you, it simply means the things that get in the way. It's the things that turn our hearts away from Jesus. Some of them outright bad, and some of them really not so bad on the face of it. But if we give our time, devotion, and attention to those things, well, then they may turn us away from Jesus. Now, this is what happened to Demas. Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." And I got to tell you, I don't know whether it was the place itself or maybe places within Thessalonica, you know, but something drew Demas there. Maybe Thessalonica was to Demas what a place like, you know, Las Vegas is to others. I mean, there's an attraction of the world that kind of competes with our love for Jesus. And Demas, having lost his first love, substitutes his love for Christ for other things. And he departs. It's much as our Lord warned us, Jesus himself, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, for example, in Mark 4, there are those who believe the gospel, but then, he said, they're like seed that has been sown by a farmer, sown among the thorns. These are the ones, says Jesus, who hear the word. They hear the word, and they even receive the word with gladness, but what? But the cares of this world. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. You know, every week, I am tempted by the things that may choke me from the Lord Jesus that may choke my love for the Lord and his word, things that come in from the world. And you're faced with that too. We must always be vigilant, you know. Some of those things, as I say, are outright, you know, sinful. And Satan would love to see us stumble on the race. And other things in and of themselves are not bad. They just, again, if we give our heart to them, something's wrong. Because we were desired to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. And all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. You know, nearly every time I read in the Bible a warning about loving this present world, I nearly always think of Keith Green, the contemporary Christian artist who died in 1982, tragically, at a young age. And he wrote a song called You Love the World. And it's got kind of a catchy tune, and his widow wife, later said that Keith didn't like that, actually, because he didn't want people to think, you know, it was a fun song. But I always remember that song, and especially these lyrics that are, quite frankly, very convicting, where he wrote, this would be like the Lord speaking to us through the song. What's he saying to me when I begin to fall away from Christ? The lyrics go like this, is God speaking to me. My word sits there upon your desk, but you love your books and magazines the best. You prefer the light of your TV. You love the world and you're avoiding me. And you know, there's so many things that distract us from a love for Jesus. We need to take care not to become a Demas. We need to take care to spend time with the Lord and not avoid him. I mean, regularly throughout the day. The reason, frankly, that we refer to things like prayer and fasting and Bible study as spiritual disciplines is because it requires discipline to do those things. In other words, it's not easy. It doesn't come naturally to sinners, even redeemed sinners. You know, we still battle the world. We got to work at it. You know, you got to work at reading your Bible. You got to work to have a time of prayer. You got to work to slow down and disengage from the world that you may hear from the Lord. By the way, how's your DQ coming along? Did you take time last week? Did you have every day? Did you take time for your DQ if you weren't here last week? That's our time of daily quiet. I hope you took time to be alone with God and to read from the Word and hear from Him. I remember reading years ago that early African converts to Christianity were very disciplined in one particular region to have a DQ, to have a time of daily quiet. And it was such that it was even visible in this way. They lived outside among the thicket, and each of them was so faithful to have that quiet time, they would make a path to the same place every day, such that over time, the grass and the shrubbery and everything became well-worn. And so that if you could get above, you can kind of look down, you could see these dirt paths through the thicket, testimonies of where these early Christians went regularly to spend time with the Lord. And consequently, if any one of them ever became something of a Demas and stopped spending that time with the Lord, well, you can imagine how it would become visible to others as the little trail lost that well-worn look. And so then one Christian would kindly come up to another, kind of put his arm around him and say, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." And you know, I wonder if that's what some of us need. We need to go up to one another and say, "Hey, how's your DQ? Is the grass growing on your path, or is it well worn?" Because you're taking time regularly to hear from God. Not just so that you can do it and check it off and say, "Look at me, when will I get a badge, you know, for my consistency?" But rather you can say, "Man, I so love being in the presence with the Lord, I can't wait till my next DQ. I don't have enough DQs. Maybe I need to have two or three, you know, during the day." I can assure you, spending time with the Lord will greatly reduce the temptation to fall away from the Lord, such as had happened with Demas. Some may hurt us. They may break our hearts. Others, however, may help us. They strengthen our hearts. Now, that's the second point here. Some help us. In verse 10, right after we read about Demas and his negative actions, someone who's part of the problem, a Demas, we read then about others and their positive actions, those people who are part of the solution. While some hurt, some help. And look at the second half of verse 2. For Demas has forsaken me, we read. Verse 10. Having loved this present world, having departed for Thessalonica. Now, verse 10. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, here are two guys who proved to be helpful to Paul, Crescens and Titus. They were Christians who loved Jesus more than they loved the world. So Paul entrusted them with ministry, and he gave them stuff to do. Again, remember, we're not to do everything ourselves. So we identify others, you know, who need Jesus, and we share the gospel with them. We can pour into them and empower them and equip them and release them to ministry. And so he says, here are a couple guys who are a big help to me. And he sends Crescens to Galatia. That's a Roman province where Paul had ministered three times, his three missionary journeys. And then Titus he sent to Dalmatia. It's easier to say Illyricum. That's the other name for that place. And both these guys were a help to Paul. And then there's another more well-known helper mentioned in the next verse. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Luke, and we all know Luke. And what a great help Luke has been to the Apostle Paul. Luke, this is Luke, the gospel writer, you know. Luke, the beloved physician. He says, only Luke is with me. And by the way, we shouldn't read that as though Luke were a nobody, you know. Like, everyone else has abandoned me. All the star players were here, all the heavy hitters. And now I'm stuck with the B team. Luke, the JV team. I mean, you know, Luke. As though Luke would say, hey, what about me, Paul? Come on, you know. He doesn't mean it that way, of course. It's just simply a way to say, can you believe it? You know, I've been abandoned by Demas. Later we'll read about Alexander. I've sent others off to ministry, and that's a good thing. And right now, just Luke is with me. Luke, to help Paul. And then another helper in verse 11, Mark. You see that Paul says in the second part of verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. Mark, also then helpful. Kind of interesting if you think about it. If you have Mark then and Luke and you had Paul there, could you imagine you'd have like half the gospel writers and nearly half the New Testament all together in one place? Just kind of fascinating to think about. But what a wonderful thing it is to read of Mark in this last letter of the Apostle Paul's as he's approaching death, because many of you know it was Mark who years ago did what? Remember what he did? Yeah, I mean, he had started running well, and then he turned around, and it was on that first missionary journey, you remember? And you can read about later in Acts 13. Paul, you know, is on a missionary journey, takes Mark, and I don't know what happened. Maybe Mark got tired of the food, Brother Mac, you know, and just couldn't eat enough, you know, beans and rice, and he says, I'm tired of this, or I don't know, it was persecution, it was hardship, it's difficult, and he's like, I'm going back home. And he left the apostle hanging. And if you go back and you read that, you know, and you read what happened later, you can remember that later on another missionary trip, Paul is talking with Silas and he's talking with Barnabas. He's like, hey, let's go now. Let's go visit all the churches. Let's encourage everybody. Let's go on another mission trip. And Barnabas, who's, you know, Mr. Encourager, he wants to take Mark along. And you remember what Paul says? He says, no way, Jose. And I mean, that's not exactly what he said, but I mean, he's just like, are you kidding me? That's the guy who left me hanging. And no way, under any circumstances. And the Bible tells us that it was a very sharp disagreement, Paul And so that Barnabas and Mark go their way, Paul and Silas go their way. And by the way, in God's providence, that was probably a good thing. It's amazing how God can work, you know, good out of bad. But the point is that Paul had thought of Mark as someone who was useless. Mark had hurt him, and therefore was not of any help to him. But here we are now, years later, you see. Here he is now writing from a Roman prison, writing that Mark is a great help to him, no longer useless, and he even uses, in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. Why? Because he is what? Yeah, he is useful to me. Hey, let me ask you something. Isn't forgiveness a great thing? Isn't it so liberating to forgive someone? And when you're on the receiving end, isn't it great to be forgiven? Sometimes time and growth in the Lord, even the Apostle Paul, you know, he came to the point to understand, here's a guy who's actually useful to me. Well, I'm telling you what, he wrote, Paul did, experiencing this truth, he wrote to the church at Ephesus, great memory verse, Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And when we look to the cross and we remember that that's where God in Christ forgave me, I can be tenderhearted, loving, and forgive others on the basis of the forgiveness I have received. Maybe you were running the race and you goofed up and you slipped and you sinned and you hurt someone else, and maybe you hurt your wife or you hurt your husband, you hurt your children, or you hurt your Lord. Listen, get back up and run. Get back in the race. Remember that, you know, you're not called to win the race, but simply to complete it. See, I like what Mark serves for, not only as someone who's now again useful, but listen to this. As one commentator I used this week, Tony Merida, he finds this wonderful application in this mention of Mark. Here's what he writes. Mark's story should give fallen Christians hope. Despite rejection, possible shame, hurt, and failure, Mark is restored and put back into the game. And then he adds, Mark was not only useful to Paul, but he was used by God to do what? To write the gospel of Mark. Isn't that cool? I mean, you think about it. You know, you may have goofed up and you may have hurt someone and you hurt the Lord. Man, just get back in the race. Watch how God can use you. He's not done with you. He's not finished with you. Simply repent, which means to turn away from the way you were going and run in the right direction. Well, this is instructive. Who else was helpful to Paul? Verses 12 and 13. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus, whose name is not so easy to pronounce, was a helper to Paul. And then this fellow in verse 13, I like this guy. Paul tells Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. And that's a neat name. It means fruitful. I like that. So on your way here, stop by Carpus's house and pick up the cloak that I left with him in Troas, and the books, especially the parchments. So here's this guy named Carpus, there in verse 13, helpful to Paul. Paul had left his cloak with him. Everyone in Paul's day had a cloak. You had to have a cloak. It was like an outward, it was like a coat. But in wintertime or in a cold dungeon, it would be especially helpful, and that would double as something of a blanket that was necessary. Paul doesn't have one right now, and nobody knows why he would have left it in Troas with Carpus. Although scholars speculate, and perhaps rightly, that it was probably because Paul was in a hurry to get out of Troas. He's always in a hurry to get out of somewhere. Somebody's after him to arrest him. That's pretty likely, actually. So he skedaddles out of Troas, and he left his overcoat. So stop by and pick that up. And the books, he says, verse 13, especially the parchments. The books were probably rolls of papyri, or a papyrus sheet on which would be written, like the Old Testament. parchments were like more expensive. This was vellum, you know, animal skin, like calf skin. And perhaps he had written on those the sayings of Jesus or other Christian writings. Maybe some of them were blank. After all, Paul's needing writing material in the dungeon there. And so he says, stop by Carpus's house and pick up the books. And by the way, you got to be a special kind of friend to be entrusted with the pastor's books, you know. Books are valuable to a pastor. And a pastor won't leave them with just anyone. I think Carpus must have been very blessed, you know, to have this library of material and to be able to go through it and read through it. Books are important. Books are important not only for pastors, but for Christians in general. Every one of us about the business of reading and growing in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in a popular sermon on this text, suggests, some may find it ironic, the Apostle Paul, given his many experiences and close walk with the Lord, would have such a love for books. And in his sermon, just a small excerpt from it, Spurgeon says, Paul has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. Paul had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. And then Spurgeon says this, the man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves he has no brains of his own. Isn't that great? As only Spurgeon could say. You know, in other words, don't become so prideful and so full of self that you think, well, all I need is the Bible, and I don't need to read anyone else's sermons. I don't need to listen to any other message. I don't need to read any other Christian book. Well, how senseless that would be, given the way God has gifted so many men and women who have given us so many great works. It's a joy to study. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther was probably referring to the Bible when he said one book is enough. But of course, he added this. Luther said, one book is enough, but 1,000 books is not too many. Oh, I can relate to that. And I hope you find reading helpful to you. Good Christian books, along with your reading of the Bible. As we run the Christian race, the actions of others affect us. Some people hurt us. They break our hearts. Some people help us. They strengthen our hearts. And thirdly, and finally, and unfortunately, some people may even harm us. They could stop our hearts. It's striking, really, when you think of the Apostle Paul and how this could happen to him. But in verses 14 and 15, Paul mentions a fellow who did harm him and harmed the ministry. His name is Alexander. And more specifically, because there was likely more than one or two Alexanders, Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, and then everybody would have nodded their head. That one, yep. Alexander, the guy who made things of cast iron, the coppersmith. Paul says he did me not just harm, he did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And then the warning in verse 15 to Timothy, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Man, I don't know. It doesn't say. But I wonder, what in the world did Alexander the coppersmith do? I mean, he greatly harmed me. This may have been physical harm. And it may have been every other kind of harm as well. But he did me much harm. I was listening to a contemporary preacher who observed the irony that it's someone like Alexander, a coppersmith, you know, a lay worker, who would be the guy most noted for opposing Paul. most noted here in the letter for harming Paul. And he said this, and I quote here, "This guy, Alexander, is a bitter enemy in opposition to God and in opposition to Paul." You think, well, what is he? Is Alexander a pastor? You know, does he run the big temple in Corinth? Is he a Pharisee who's got bad doctrine? Is he a Bible college professor? No, he's a sheet and metal worker. He's a union pipe fitter. And then he further describes Alexander somewhat humorously in modern terms. This is a guy with a Ford F-150 and half his teeth and a belt buckle big enough to pick up FM radio. He's got a tool belt and a lunchbox with a Spam sandwich, and he drinks light beer and cusses and chews Copenhagen. And this is the guy who is the biggest opposition that Paul faces. And then he makes the point. Some people think the most powerful influencers in the church are the pastors. Oftentimes they are not. It's the guy in the cubicle. It's the sheet and metal worker. It's the guy who hangs drywall. It's the woman who stays home and picks up the phone and gossips with all the other women in the church. It's the guy who sends out the email chain with prayer requests for everybody else's sin. It's the influencers who do not have an official position of power, but they have influence throughout the totality of the church. That's who this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, is. Here's the guy who brings the most harm to Paul and harms the church and harms the cause of Christ. Look, the implication here, I hope, is self-evident. Don't be that guy. Don't be an Alexander the coppersmith. Be a Timothy, be a Luke, be a Carpus, you know. Be someone who is mentioned in a positive light rather than a negative light. You know, one of the coolest things, though, about Paul in this passage is the way he deals with people who hurt him. I mean, I just find this encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. I mean, when people hurt Paul or harm Paul, he doesn't let it get to him. And to be sure, earlier, you remember when Mark got sideways with him, it bothered him a great deal. But he's a little older now. He's a little closer to glory now. He's ready now. And Paul doesn't let this get to him. He doesn't become sullen. He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't get angry with God. He doesn't get angry with the church. There are a lot of people today, you walk around and people talk about being angry with God. Or, you know, they're angry with the church. People who say they've gotten their feelings hurt and they've been burned by the church. I'm so tired of hearing that. There are even church growth strategies now in America, you know, where people use this as something of a template, you know, to hopefully grow their... We're going to go after people who are burned by the church. And every time I hear that, I feel like saying, well, who hasn't been burned by the church? Really? Because the church isn't a building. The church is a body. And as long as it's a body, it's made up of people. And as long as there are people, they are sinners. Saved sinners, to be sure, in the church, but sinners nonetheless, and sinners who know how to hurt people. So, there's no such thing as a perfect church. It's a hospital for sick sinners. Just remember that. The church is not full of hypocrites. It's never full of hypocrites. We always have room for more. Of course, I get it. I understand when someone hurts us or forsakes us. It can cut like a knife, but don't become bitter over that. And don't blame the church for it. Certainly don't blame the Lord for it. Paul isn't bitter here. He writes in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me, not just harm, much harm." Now read on. "May the Lord repay him according to his works." He isn't saying, "I'm angry with God about this. Look at all I did for you, Jesus." You know, the things I'm tempted to say. Are you ever tempted to say that? He doesn't say that at all. Because he doesn't find his identity in what others think of him. He doesn't wear his feelings on his sleeve, you know, as we say, which they can be easily knocked off and rattled. He's not going around murmuring about people who have bothered him and Such a mature response, isn't it? We often say this, don't become bitter, become what? Okay, we haven't heard it. It's become better. You know, don't become bitter because of the situation, but become better for it. Remember that the way that person treated you is the way you treat Jesus. That's why you need to be redeemed. That's why we need to be sanctified and growing in our faith. It's a reminder to us that often the way we feel treated by others is the way we ourselves treat our Lord. So don't become bitter. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You remember, it was Paul who also wrote in Romans 12:19, another good memory verse, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, nor give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." You just turn that situation over to Jesus. It isn't that difficult. So don't use that as an excuse. Say, "Oh, Brother Todd, you just don't know my situation. I've probably got a situation similar to yours. I know it's difficult, but we can do it." Don't become bitter, just become better and turn that over to the Lord. He sees, he knows, and he will deal with that person in his time. So here's the reality. As we run the Christian race, our actions affect others, and the actions of others likely will affect us this week. So let me ask you, what kind of runner are you? I mean, as you run the Christian race, you have your eye on the finish line, and are you going to be able to say, when you cross the end of your days, "I've kept the faith," you know? Having fought the good fight, finished the race, and I have been faithful. What kind of runner are you? Are you, as my friend asked, are you part of the problem or the solution? Are you a help or a hindrance when you run? Now, maybe you're not in the race yet. Maybe you're not saved. Hey, listen, it begins here. Paul's writing to Christians. So if you're not saved, turn from the direction you have been going and in repentance, turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him. He's the one who lived for you and died for you as a substitute to take the penalty you deserved upon himself that you may be saved. I'm telling you this morning, turn to Christ and be saved. And get in the race and run. And trust him throughout every day of your life. And in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I'm going to invite you to make your way to the front. And just by your coming, you're saying, "Today I'm following Jesus." And I'm going to be down front here to receive you. I'd like to hear you say, "Today I'm following Jesus." You need to be saved? Turn to Christ this morning. You're coming this morning to join the church? Our doors are open to receive you. You're requesting baptism? Then come and say, "I need to get running. I want to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ." Some of you, maybe you were running and something happened and you've fallen in love with the world like Demas. And you began and going the wrong way. You've started to turn. Things are vying for your attention. And like the weeds that grow up, it may be money, it may be material things, it could be addictions. Those things are robbing you of your greater love and superior satisfaction in the pleasures and promises of Jesus Christ. You were made for him. And today you'll need to turn and get back into the race going the right way. And maybe you were running and you've caused great harm to others. You've sinned against somebody and you need to ask for forgiveness. And you feel like an Alexander who needs to go up to your spouse and say, "I'm sorry." Or you've hurt another brother or sister in the church. You've gossiped about them, and rather than going to them directly, you say, "I'm sorry." And get to running again. But wherever you are, that's the key. Be found running the race. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing, and I'll ask you to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, help us to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Stand, let's sing our hymn of response. As we sing, you need to come. You come, I'll be here to receive you.
Master, thou callest, I gladly obey. Only direct me, and I'll find thy way.
And
teach me the mission appointed for me.
What is my labor?
In other words, God, what do you want me to do right now? Shall be.
Master,
thou callest,
and
this I reply.
I'm ready
and willing. Lord,
we're going to sing another verse unless you come.
Willing,
my Savior, God's working
to take
in your heart.
Up the
you want to
cross.
Trust Jesus, you step out and come.
Willing
Don't delay.
To suffer.
He's working in your heart.
Reproaches
you need to ask for forgiveness.
Loss.
Take care of that today.
Willing to follow if thou will but lead.
Yes,
only support me
with
grace in my
every
need.
Christian, sing to the Master.
Master, thou callest, this I reply.
Amen. I'm
ready and willing. Lord, here am I.
Amen. Ellie, come and close us out.
All right. Be sure to take your worship folder with you today. It's got lots of announcements and things that you need to be reminded of. The one thing we need to remember today is that these green bags are available in your Sunday school class or at the exits. You need to take this, read the book that's inside, because it's going to kind of deal with what we're going to talk about on Christmas morning. Read the book inside and then pass it on to someone else. Invite someone to come and worship with us on Christmas morning. Now, people are making plans right now, so this would be the ideal time to invite them, to encourage them, let them think about it. But what a great book for them to read, even if they're not going to be able to worship with us. Also, the Advent cards are available, a great piece to help people know what's going on here. And this is a great opportunity to invite that one person you've been thinking about, that you've been convicted about, that you love. So invite that one person. And if we all invited that one person, just see what the Lord's going to do through that. So we are delighted that you have been here, and it's been fun to worship with you. Now be blessed and enjoy your day. Come back tonight and worship through music with Jan Young at the organ. So you are now dismissed.
And it's higher than the mountains that I face. And it's stronger than the power of the grave. And constant in the trial and the tears. This one thing.
Yes, it overwhelms inside.
gospel was promised by sages and prophets. The scriptures spoke of a son, descendant of David, and yet uncreated. Clothed in our flesh, he would come. Predestined to seek us, he took on our weakness and died our death on the cross. But just as was spoken, the grave could not hold him. The glorious Son of God, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. By a vision to see his mercy proclaimed, announcing salvation to every nation, all for the sake of his name. We're no longer strangers, for Jesus our Savior has come to make us his own. We're called to be holy, and now we only to make his glory known. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ, our Christ, our Lord.